The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God, and we are studying in 1 Timothy. We're going to take a look this morning at the last three verses of the first chapter. And we'll take a look at that. It's the first charge that Paul gives to Timothy. And there were new notes in the back. If you don't have those notes, there was a new sheet front and back for today's study. Before we dive into that, though, this is a spiritual undertaking, so we need to make sure that we are prepared for that. Our heart is prepared for that. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. Gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed so that we might be filled with the Spirit and under His ministry. And also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we will be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us this blessing of being able to gather at the church this morning. Thank you for the joy that we get from the fellowship of the saints. And thank you for the wonderful blessing that we have to be a part of your royal family, taken care of by you as children, both in terms of blessings and discipline when needed. We thank you for the precious truth of your word that you've preserved for us so that we can know you better and know your Son. Father, we pray this morning as we study these things, you would help us to set aside whatever distractions we may have in our thinking, get our attention focused on what it is your word is teaching us this morning, that through your precious word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. So, yesterday we had a work day, and we all gathered together here at the church, the folks that were here, and we accomplished a few things around the church building. And it just reminded me of how blessed we really are, because it's easy for all of us to take for granted what God has provided. But this local church, since day one, we started this church in November of 2009. This local church has been in a building of its own since day one. I know of wonderful churches that have had ministries for years and years and years, and they still don't have a building. They meet every Sunday in a cafeteria or of a church or an auditorium or something else, and they go in there before everything starts, and they rearrange the whole thing so it's set up for their services, and then when they're done at the afterwards, they set it back up the way it was and all that. We have been blessed from the very beginning to have a building that we can gather together and worship in. And this little old building has its character. It has its own aches and pains. It has a few flaws to it. But you know what? We are tremendously blessed to be able to be here and gather like this. And one of the things about it that I noticed yesterday is as we were gathered around to kind of take care of this place that the Lord has blessed us with, is that, as my wife pointed out, the fellowship that we had as we were here doing the work was just amazing. There was no bickering. There was no complaining. We were the guys out there working on the deck together. We were ribbing each other and having fun. And it was like you would expect it to be. It was all pure joy. I mean, it was just a blessing to be here and be a part of it. And, I mean, most of us didn't know what we were doing, but Ken was supervising, so we were okay. But the reality of it is, those are precious and wonderful times like that. I mean, think about it. If you got together, I shouldn't say you. If I went and got together and tried to accomplish something with my earthly family, yeah, I don't even know what it would turn into, but we can't be around each other for more than 30 minutes without there being some kind of something going on, you know? So, and without a fracas, yeah, that's a good word. I like that, without a fracas breaking out. But that the reality of it is, there's something special about being a part of a body of believers like this. And God is building us all up, you know, in the faith and helping us to grow together. And that's how it's supposed to work. If you study the scriptures and look at God's design for the local church, a local church like this, He designed a local church like this primary function of a local church to be about edifying the saints. In other words, the primary function of a local church is the building up of the body of Christ. Now, are local churches supposed to be evangelistic? Absolutely. Local churches are supposed to be evangelistic. The primary way that works, I've talked about this before, the primary way that works is all of you are built up in your faith and you're helped to understand the true meaning of the gospel and the true explanation of the gospel. And then, as Christ said in the Great Commission, as you go, wherever you go, that's the language in Matthew, is as you go, wherever you go, make disciples. And the beautiful thing about the Great Commission is it's not just about leading people to Christ. We are supposed to lead people to Christ, but we're supposed to make disciples. Now, that's a whole different thing. A disciple is someone who's a true follower of Christ. And so the Great Commission is given to all of you as you walk out that door. Now, can we have a church-wide function? I've mentioned before, and some of you heard me talk about that, I believe it's possible that someday we might have some sort of a, you know, a tent revival kind of thing, like Billy Graham style, and have people come and try to lead some folks to Christ that way. But the primary way that it works is not a church-wide function. The primary way it works is individually. Each and every one of you are beacons showing Christ to the lost and dying world that we walk out into when we walk out the door. Because, you know, part of the reason I was talking about the building and all is because this is kind of our sanctuary. In fact, we call this room the sanctuary. This is kind of our sanctuary. We come here and we're not really in the Satan cosmos system environment. This is a whole different environment. We kind of feel safe here. This is where we're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. As soon as we walk out that door, we're in the world. And we're supposed to be lights shining in the dark world out there and leading people to Christ. And then beyond all of that, you know, one of the ways people often ask me about the church, and I talk about our local church, and one of the ways that you can judge, you know, how people are in terms of their faith walk is all I got to do is look around the room and see all of you that came this morning. I'm looking at individuals that, as I look around the room, I'm looking at individuals that have been studying the things of the Word of God for years and years and years. And because they've been studying for years and years and years, it's probably unlikely that I'm going to say something from the pulpit that they haven't heard before. And yet, they're hungry in their souls. They're hungry in their souls. They know they need the nourishment of the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. And so they come. They come to the church. And they hear the things of the Word of God. And they read their Bibles on their own time. And they are serious about their faith. And that's one of the things I love about this church, is that the folks that come to this local church, they love the Lord Jesus Christ and they want to grow in their faith. That's why they're here. And so it doesn't matter if you're a brand new baby believer or if you're somebody who's been a believer for countless years and you've been studying the things of the Word of God for a long, long time, you want to be here. You want to hear the word. You're hungry. And that's important. That's a very important thing. And so I'm thankful that we have an environment here that nurtures that. That you can come to this local church and be fed. And that's what we're really here for. The edification of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned, you know, things like our Mexican food potluck that we had on New Year's. That was a great opportunity there to invite some folks, maybe from outside the church, even unbelievers, to come. But what's the ultimate goal? If an unbeliever comes to this local church, what's the ultimate goal? That they would come to know Christ as their Savior. That's the ultimate goal. Picnic. If we do a spring picnic, it'll be a great opportunity to invite unbelievers to come and be a part of the fellowship that we have here, at least in terms of the people gathered together for the picnic. And they can see Christ in us, right? And we can show them Jesus Christ. So my point about all of this is that ultimately, yes, we want to have an outreach and we want to be evangelistic in as a church. But that takes place primarily through each and every one of us as we walk around in our daily lives, as we encounter people at the grocery store, as we see people at the post office. Now, you talk about an environment that's rife for the gospel in the post office. it's not so bad here. It's not so bad, actually, here in Bastrop, I've noticed. But going, like, I remember going to the post office in Austin, man, it seemed like everybody there was grumpy. I mean, everybody at the post office was grumpy. But my point being, anywhere you are and wherever you go, I mean, working on people's air conditioning systems, right? Wherever you go, as you go, wherever you go, you have an opportunity to tell people about the Lord. And so that's the primary way that we function as an evangelistic organization, is through the ministry of each and every individual as they go around in their lives. And then, like I said, the building up of the saints, that's what we're going to do here. We are studying the things of the Word of God, and so we're going to look at 1 Timothy here. And I got my slide wrong. Hold on a second. Where is it? Oh, yeah, there it is. All right, his first charge to Timothy. Paul is giving a charge to Timothy here in verses 18 through 20 of the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. The word for command here is parangelia. Parangelia means a command or an instruction. This word was translated instruction back in verse 5. It says in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It was translated instruction there. As a verb form, parangelo, that was translated instruct, back in verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. So this word is in this very chapter translated as instruct or instruction. So we're going to use it as instruction here as well. I believe this is what Paul is talking about, the instruction that he has given. He's entrusting to Timothy. This instruction, all that he has given to Timothy in terms of instruction over the years, he's entrusting to Timothy. Word for entrust, paratithemi. Paratithemi means to set before somebody or to entrust somebody. Here's the key. The idea being expressed is that of handing over something of great value for safekeeping. I have entrusted my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's His. It's His to safekeep, and I believe that He is able to take care of my soul. We sing a song about that, right? But the fact of the matter is, that's what this word is talking about, entrusting with the idea of safekeeping. So He's given this instruction over to Timothy, and he's saying to Timothy, I want you to take care of this. It's a treasure. Keep it safe. I entrust it to you. And then he refers to Timothy as his son. If we looked at the actual Greek, it refers to him as his child, but obviously he's a male child, so he's a son, or at least it used to be, right? But still is, actually, but it's his son translated here. He says, my son. As we noted in the introduction to this book, Paul is not his actual physical father, but he is his spiritual father in the sense that he took Timothy under his wing and has been a spiritual mentor to him. So he calls him his son, and he means that in a very genuine way. He considers Timothy to be his son in a spiritual sense, which, if you think about it, is really, really more significant than being a child in the physical sense, right? Because a child may not be someone you're connected to like a spiritual child would be. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. Now, interestingly, this verse does not state specifically what prophecies Paul is referring to here. It does not say in this verse. However, we learn later that these are prophecies concerning Timothy's spiritual giftedness. In 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4, Lord willing. But I'm convinced that's what Paul is talking about here. It doesn't say that specifically in this, but we'll see that there's a reference here that makes it pretty obvious that's what Paul is talking about. Because he says that by them, let me think about this for a second. Prophecies. How is Timothy going to fight the good fight of the faith by a prophecy? A prophecy simply says this is what's going to happen, right? So how is he going to fight? How is he going to fight the good fight of faith? But it makes sense if you understand that the prophecies are connected to the spiritual giftedness that he has. That's how he's going to fight the good fight of faith. It's referring back by proxy, I said here, to Timothy's spiritual gifts. Paul is encouraging Timothy to use his giftedness to fight the spiritual battles he will be facing. And he knows he's asked him to remain on at Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus, where there are things going on. And he knows he's going to be facing spiritual battles in that local church where he's asked him to stay on. And so he's telling him, you've been given instruction. It's been entrusted to you. Take care of that instruction, but also fight the good fight of the faith using your giftedness. Because God has given you spiritual gifts that give you the ability to fight in a supernatural way. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The word for keeping here is echo. I know that doesn't, it's not the same as our word echo, but that's how you pronounce the Greek word is echo, which means to have or to hold on to. Be used either way. In this particular place, it's being used in the sense of holding on to or maintaining, right? Holding on to something and maintaining it. So we're going to translate it that way. Maintaining faith and a good conscience. Here's the important thing. What Paul is saying is you have faith. You have a clear or a good conscience. Maintain that. Don't lose that. Maintain it. Make sure you keep that. And so that's why they use the word keeping there. But I think maintaining speaks better. Paul had spoken of these exact two things back in verse 5. You notice when we were looking back at verse 5 there, it says the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Notice how he mentions the conscience and the faith back in verse 5. And so he's reminding Timothy to maintain those things, that faith and a good conscience. He knew that Timothy had sincere faith and a clear conscience, and he was exhorting him, as I said, to maintain these important qualities. In order for him to be able to function in his ministry, he had to maintain those things. He had to hold on to those things. I went ahead and added the word your because that's what he's talking about, is Timothy's faith. He's specifically addressing his faith and his good conscience. Interestingly, the word rejected here is from apatheo, which means to reject or to push aside. And here Paul is talking about people who have made a conscious, deliberate choice to abandon their faith and have seared their conscience as a result. See, if you look at the word rejected, one of the things I don't like about the word rejected is that it could be somebody, you could have, for example, an unbeliever who could reject the things of the faith. In other words, from the very beginning, they could reject it and not accept it in any way. This word doesn't mean that. This word means to have something and then to push it aside. So these were people who already were of the faith. They were already of the faith. So I don't like the translation rejected. I like it to be the idea of speaking of their abandoning. So I change the translation to abandon. Maintaining your faith and good conscience, which some have abandoned and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So these are people who are of faith, but they've abandoned the faith. You know anybody like that? Maybe a young person who went to college and the next thing you know. Speaking of that, I need to ask you guys how Nick is doing. I miss Nick. We should talk about Nick. But, you know, a child goes off to college and bad things can happen. In my own family, we had someone who went to a college that was actually a Catholic college. And you would think it would, at least it being at least somewhat spiritually based, that it would be something positive in their life. Turns out, no. No, it wasn't. It was somebody who was very solid in their faith, and by going to that school, they ended up starting to question everything. And anyway, even one of those kinds of schools. So there's all kinds of influences out in the world that can cause people to turn away from their faith. So the word abandon fits this better. That's what's really being talked about. And really, if you look at the word itself, it's kind of expressing the idea of moving away from God, by the way. I didn't really get into that, but as I was studying the word, it's kind of you're going away from God is what it's really talking about. You're turning away from God. This is an interesting suffered shipwreck. This is the only occurrence of this in the New Testament. It's nauageo, which literally means to suffer shipwreck. That's what it's talking about. That's what the word's all about. It's a hapax legomena, if you want the fancy word for it. It only appears once in the whole New Testament. And that's exactly what it's talking about, is a ship that crashes and has a wreck. But Paul is using it figuratively, obviously. He's using it figuratively here, of experiencing a great disaster or loss. Because you think about what typically would happen when there would be a shipwreck, is it would be a complete loss. The ship would wreck, and what would take place? Everything would be lost. I mean, the cargo would be lost. Often, many of the people on the ship would be lost, you know. Hollywood makes movies about it, right? Really long movies, right, about it. But, you know, the idea but he's talking about a great loss here, a very great loss. So I went ahead and explained it that way in my translation here, and suffered complete loss. Now, I need to explain that. I'll do that in just a minute, but complete loss in regard to their faith. He makes it clear that these people had experienced a loss in the spiritual sense. Their loss, their loss was a spiritual loss in regard to their faith. He's not talking about losing monetary, temporal things of that nature. They didn't lose a house. What they lost was in regard to their faith. It was in the spiritual realm that they suffered complete loss. Now, make sure you understand, they can't lose their salvation. He is saying they suffered shipwreck. And that's absolutely true. They suffered a complete loss in regard to their faith, but he's not talking about their salvation. But they were absolutely, very definitely throwing away eternal rewards as well as blessings and time. Do we, as believers, do we get to experience blessings in time as a result of our walk of faith? Absolutely. The peace that surpasses understanding, the joy that we can have, the things that we can, the abundant spiritual life that we can live in this world is a blessing that we can throw away, right? We can throw all of that away, because as a born again believer in Jesus Christ, you can walk away from the faith, and guess what? You're going to end up struggling in this world just like somebody who's an unbeliever. Now, you're born again, you're still saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but you've thrown away temporal blessings as well as, guess what, eternal rewards. Well, you may face discipline. Discipline is actually a positive thing, right? Because discipline is remedial, if you will. It's supposed to be remedying a situation. So the discipline is if you yield to it, that's right. You can always be stubborn and resist the discipline too. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Yeah. So Paul names two such people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. This is, in fact, the same Hymenaeus Paul later warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 2:16-18. He says here in 2 Timothy, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." So see here, they're teaching heretical doctrines. They're saying the resurrection's already taken place, which it is not. Christ has been resurrected, but what about the resurrection? He's talking about the resurrection of the saints, as in the rapture. It hasn't already taken place, and they're upsetting the faith of some. So Hymenaeus, here in the second letter to Timothy, is obviously still part of stirring up people by telling them things that are not true. So, same person. Alexander was a very common name at the time. I don't know that it's nearly as common today as it was back then, but it was very, very common at the time. But this potentially could be the same Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 15. 14 and 15. We don't know that, but it could be the same one. I'm kind of speculating it is. It says here, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So it's possible this is the same Alexander. We don't know 100% for sure, but it may be the same Alexander. He said that he had dealt with these two by handing them over to Satan. That's pretty serious business. So I spent some time studying all of this. It's not clear exactly when this happened. He speaks about it in the past. Now, is that something that he did when he, remember, he was at the church of Ephesus and he departed and asked Timothy to stay back? Is it possible that when he was there at the church of Ephesus that he did this? It's very possible. And Timothy, if that's true, Timothy would have been aware of it. And Paul's just really reminding him about this. But it doesn't say for sure when that happened. But it did. We know that. It's also not clear what exactly this entailed, but I believe it's clear that this involved removing them from the church. So I spent some time studying on this. Let me see what I got here. I'm going to go back and talk about this just a little bit. I didn't put a lot in the notes, but I spent a fair bit of time looking at this, handing them over to Satan. All right, so Satan is the ruler of the world. We know God really rules over everything. God is sovereign over everything. But in the current, this current phase, if you will, of God's Alpha to Omega plan, he has allowed Satan to be over the world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's over the world. He was able to, when Christ was on the earth, he was able to offer him all the kingdoms, right? Here, I can give you all of this. Well, how could he do that if it wasn't his to do? Well, he is the ruler of the cosmos. And he has a system in place in the cosmos, which is satanically driven, which becomes very clear as we deal with things in the world and so on. And so Satan is in control of a lot of things. So is it possible that the idea of handing them over to Satan was nothing more than actually excommunicating them, if you will, getting them out of the church and putting them back in the world? And now instead of having the sanctuary, like we were talking earlier, instead of having the sanctuary of the local church there in Ephesus, they were kicked out. So now they had to deal with all the worldly things. Or is this something even more than that? Is this something akin to what happened to Job when God himself allowed Satan to torment Job? Is this some apostolic power that Paul had to be able to turn this individual over so that Satan would actually torment these two individuals, I should say, over so that Satan was able to torment them? It's possible. It's possible. But I think it's clear that Paul dealt with the situation at whatever point, and I believe they were removed from the church. But we know from what we've already read in the letter that these guys and others are still a problem in the church. There's still a lot of people that are doing things to stir up discontent. Let me ask you a question. Can you have people who are outside of this local church who can do things that will stir up trouble within our local church? You bet you can. You bet you can. So these two, even though they were almost certainly removed from the church, they are potentially problems. That's why Paul is reminding Timothy about them, because he says, look, watch out for these guys. You know, in 2 Timothy, he specifically said, look out for Alexander the coppersmith. But yes?
So by turning them over, do you think that perhaps they were able to do more blaspheme things and just create more chaos? Is that what you mean?
Well, that's not the purpose. He didn't. So if you look at this, the question was, by turning them over, did they do more in terms of blaspheming? That is not Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose was that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Right? So maybe what Paul was doing was he was putting them in that environment so they could see how the truth, the clear truth of how ugly what they were involved in really was. And by seeing how ugly it really was, that they would wake up and go, wow. And see, by the way, that's one of the things I'm praying for our nation, by the way, is as it gets darker and darker, that maybe at some point people are going to go, hold on. What's going on here? You know, and that's, I think that's kind of what was going on here, is he was going to turn them over in such a way that they would eventually recognize that what they were doing was wrong. They would see that what they were involved in was satanic in nature. But we'll talk about it in the principles. We'll talk about it in the principles a little bit. Because the purpose is clear. He says it, very clearly here. His purpose in handing them over to Satan was remedial, not punitive. He was not trying to punish them. He was trying to remedy the situation. He wanted them to be taught not to blaspheme by doing that. Now, Satan's not going to teach him that, not going to teach them that. He's not an agent of God. We're going to see that in the principles. He's not going to teach them that. But Paul knows that if they are subject to Satan and his wiles, that then they might very well learn. He was also, I believe, protecting the flock from these two men. You know, if they were causing trouble, he was getting them out of there so he could protect the flock. And as I mentioned, I had it right here in this point. Satan is not an agent for God. We know that. He's an enemy. He's not an agent for God. But subjecting these men to Satan's wiles might bring about repentance. That's what he knows. And the specifics of it are not given here. We do not have the specifics of it. Although this is not the only incident. We're going to see in the principles that there's another incident talked about in 1 Corinthians where he delivered someone over to Satan. So I don't have that authority. We certainly have the authority as a local church to remove someone from the church. We have that power, that authority to do that. But if this goes beyond that, the idea of handing someone over to Satan, I don't have that authority as the pastor of the church. But apparently Paul did as an apostle. So, but he was not trying to punish them. He wanted to see their repentance come about. We know from Paul's second letter to Timothy that Hymenaeus did not repent, right? We saw that because he was still stirring up trouble. And if it's the same Alexander that was mentioned in that letter, if that's the same person, then neither did he, right? Even though Paul did this, that was his purpose, was that they would be taught not to blaspheme. If we know that Hymenaeus didn't repent, but it's possible if that's the same Alexander, then he didn't either. But now that doesn't change what Paul's purpose was. Paul did this in order that they might repent. But, you know, that old thing called volition, that always gets in the way, right? That's the problem. They have to volitionally repent or else it's not going to happen. But that was his purpose, is that they would not blaspheme. Let's take a look at some principles here. First of all of us have been entrusted with an incredible treasure in the Word of God. All of us have been. Psalm 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Now, he's giving an analogy here in this psalm, but the truth of the matter is, there's scriptures that talk about it all the time. The treasure, earthly treasures like silver and gold and diamonds and all these things, are nothing compared to the treasure that we have in the things of the Word of God. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." He goes on and talks about all these things, being afflicted and crushed, perplexed and persecuted and so on. But this treasure, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels, right? This is a fallen body. We live in a fallen world, and yet we have this precious divine treasure, right? The divine treasure of the things of the Word of God that we can hold on to in these earthen vessels. What a blessing. We also live in a time when we can receive an abundance of Bible teaching in the local church, on the radio, on the TV, on the internet, etc. If you're not under teaching, it's your own choice, because there's tons of ways that you can be under teaching. No doubt, we live in the golden age in that regard. I know a couple that are part of this church, part of the fellowship of this church, but they can't come very often. That listen to the lessons off of the website all the time. It's all up there for the taking. All you have to do is just pull it up and listen to it. And literally, that's what they do all the time. They can't come to the church, but they listen to the messages from the website all the time. However, this is important. We must be diligent to ensure that we're receiving sound biblical teaching. Talk to that in just a minute. 1 Timothy 4:6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So this is still in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, the sound doctrine which you have been following. He goes on to say, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, so on. The sound doctrine which you have been following. That's so important because Timothy had been given sound teaching and he was entrusted with that. We're going to look at this in the first part of verse 4 here in 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So Paul's given warnings in this very letter about the idea of what's sound and what's not. What is sound teaching? I go back to this point on the slide, the previous one. Can you get sound teaching in the local church, on the radio, on the TV, on the internet? Absolutely. It's there. Can you get teaching that seems to be Bible teaching, but it's absolute garbage from all of these? It's absolutely possible. I mean, it's interesting. I mean, I find, you know, I'm not sure why this is. And I'm not saying this is an absolute truth. This has just been my experience. I find that you're more likely to be able to get sound teaching from the radio than the television. A lot of the folks that are on TV are not sound biblical teachers. And some of them are even what Tom said. I'm not going to repeat that on the thing, but they're in it for themselves, right? They're in it for themselves. They're not even really. So, but on the radio, it seems like, especially, I mean, even in Central Texas where you have Austin, right? The Austin being what it is, you know, a lot of the radio stations where you have Bible teaching, a lot of it's pretty good teaching. You get, the old Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. You get, David Jeremiah. You get, Stanley. You get, what's his, Chuck Swindoll. You got tons of people on the radio that are sound, solid Bible teachers. It seems like it's more common there. Internet, I mean, you got a little bit of everything on the internet. Oh my goodness, just it's a swamp, and you have to swim through the swamp to find the good stuff. But there's good teaching out there. There's a lot of it. But you notice I put the word we must be diligent. It's incumbent upon us to make sure that what we're doing is sound teaching. By the way, what did I not list in this list here? I said et cetera. What's another way? You can read books, right? I didn't put that in the list. You can read books. Well, there's good books out there that have good, wonderful things you can read, and there's other ones that I wouldn't say they're worth the value of the paper they were printed on, but that happens. Therefore, it's critical to find a local church with a pastor who can shepherd you and protect you from the wolves. That's a very important thing. We talk about that on the website. Some of that was not written by me, by the way. I found material that were really good talking about why it's important to find a local church. Here we have Acts 29 through 32. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now, notice what he says here, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he says, look, I have to leave, and I'm concerned that there's going to be wolves that are going to come in and try to harm the flock, but I commend you to God. I commend you to God. But he does warn them to be on the alert. Right? Be on the alert. 1 Peter 5:1-3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is very important. This is, and one of the rewards, by the way, is spoken of there in verse 4. It says, "In that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's just an award, a reward, I should say, that's given to a faithful pastor. But now, what's the idea of shepherding? It says, shepherd the flock of God. That's attending to the souls. That's caring for the people. And one of the things that you do in terms of that kind of shepherding is you make sure that everybody's on the right track, paying attention to the right things, listening to the right teachers, and so on, making sure they're not being dragged away by the wolves. Now, God is the one who provides such gifted men for the building up of believers in a local church. That's God's to do. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. We know we don't have those today, but we do have the last two, and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That should be pastor-teachers. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And you notice what's going on there. These men are sent to build up the body of Christ so that they would no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's the point of all of this. As we're built up in our faith, we're protected from being able to be carried away by false teaching. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Very important. So what do we have? We have these men, these gifted men that God sends for the building up of the body so that they won't be carried away by those who would bring in false teaching. Very important. Now, all believers, this is something that sadly the vast majority of the body of Christ is unaware of. All believers, not just church leaders, are soldiers in the spiritual conflict. All of us are. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Those are spiritual fortresses. "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We are in a spiritual war. Every one of you is in a spiritual battle, whether you like it or not. It was part of the deal. You are part of a spiritual conflict. And we are fighting those with divinely powerful weapons, praise God. But we are soldiers. He says to Timothy, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And that's what we all are. We're soldiers in the battle. We need to be aware of that. Therefore, we all must engage in fighting the good fight of the faith. That's what we're supposed to do. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Wow, I almost knocked my computer over. Did I disconnect? Did we come disconnected? There we are. Everybody all right? I'm not sure the pulpit is. I was trying to avoid this, I think. I was trying to avoid the pew, and I slammed into the pulpit. "Therefore, we must all engage in fighting the good fight of the faith. In 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." This is so important. Taking hold of the eternal life to which we were called. It's something we have. We have eternal life, but have we taken hold of it? Have we taken hold of the eternal life that we have? Are we fighting the good fight of faith? Are we trying to sit on the sidelines? You can't sit on the sidelines. The reality of it is you're in the battle. But a lot of believers try to sit on the sidelines. They just hang out in the periphery and try not to get engaged in the battles that are taking place. But the reality of it is you're in the middle of it. You're in the middle of it. In order to do this, we must maintain our faith through consistent spiritual nourishment, keeping up with the lessons taught at your local church, daily devotions, daily Bible reading, etc. We are supposed to allow ourselves to have consistent spiritual nourishment. How are you going to fight the good fight if you don't stay up with it? What do you think happens if a soldier tries to go into battle unprepared? That's asking for trouble, isn't it? I didn't even talk about it here, but we could talk about you need to make sure you take up your weapons for warfare, the spiritual armor. You need to make sure. What happens to a soldier if he goes off into battle without his weapons for war? He's a sitting duck, right?
Even in shape.
What's that?
Or even in shape.
Yeah, not even in the shape he needs to be in. Maybe he won't be able to perform in the battle because he's not in shape and so on. So we have to be spiritually in shape, as Marcia's really alluding to, the idea we have to be spiritually in shape in order to be able to fight the good fight of the faith. Yes?
I would have to argue that we're either winning that battle or we're losing it. There's no sitting on the fence.
I agree. Now, I totally agree with Tom. What Tom says, you're actually either winning the battle or you're losing the battle. Now, we know the overall war, guess who wins? We know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. But individual battles, we can lose those battles to Satan. And Tom is exactly right. You're either winning or you're losing. You might try to sit on the sidelines, but guess what? You're actually losing the battle when you do that. So you're either winning or you're losing. I agree with Tom completely. Revelation 2:7 and other verses in here says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's repeated over and over again in verse 11. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I believe what is being communicated there in the book of Revelation is the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, is communicating a message to each of the local churches. And right now, that message that we're having communicated to this local church is coming from the book of Romans and the book of 1 Timothy. And so you need to make sure that you hear that message. Now, there's other things you can hear as well. You can hear, you can go through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. You can learn other things from your daily devotions and so on and so forth. But you, at a minimum, you need to be hearing what the Spirit is saying through the pastor to your local church. And if you can't attend church, because sometimes you can't be there, the messages are up on the website. And you can listen to them at your leisure whenever you have a chance. But you need to make sure that you maintain consistent spiritual nourishment, because as Marcia was talking about, a soldier who goes off into battle and he's not in shape. I mean, think about a police officer who's not in shape and tries to go do his job. He might not be able to adequately do his job if he's not in shape. Same thing for us in our spiritual warfare. If we're not spiritually in shape, we're going to be in trouble in the middle of the battle. We're going to find ourselves struggling. So consistent spiritual nourishment is absolutely critical. We must also live in a godly manner so that our conscience does not become seared. Now, this passage in Ephesians 4 does not talk about a searing of the conscience, but that's what's alluded to here. It says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Where Gentiles there is used as a reference to unbelievers in this verse. "As the unbelievers also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous." See, that's the word that's used here that's the same kind of language as the searing of the conscience, right? "Having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And don't think of greediness as in money. Greediness as in just having a lust, a burning desire for whatever kind of sensuality you're involved in, what kind of impurity you're involved in. So they're aggressively pursuing it. So that's the searing of the conscience. God has given us our conscience as a blessing to help us to understand intuitively what's right and wrong. But we can sear it. We can damage it through sin to the point where it becomes ineffective for us. And so we have to walk a walk as believers. We need to walk in a godly manner so that you don't become seared in your conscience. And you probably have seen it in your own life where there's something that is of sin that when it was something that you first noticed it as a problem as a believer. I'm talking about you're a born again believer now. You noticed it as a problem in your life. It really bothered you a lot. But the more and more that you continue to commit that sin, the less that you think of it. It begins to become like, well, you know, it's not that bad, right? You start to write it off as something that's not really all that bad. I'm not killing someone, you know, but the reality of it is what's happening is your conscience is becoming seared. And you're starting to not even really be affected by the sin the way you were before. So he's telling Timothy not to allow this to happen. If we do not maintain our faith and guard what has been entrusted to us, we'll be in danger of going astray from the faith. In 1 Timothy 6, we see this. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." So at the very end of this letter, he's still warning Timothy about the same thing that we're studying right here. He needs to guard all the things that have been entrusted to him. He does to keep himself from going astray from the faith. By the grace of God, we cannot lose our salvation. Praise God for that. But we can certainly forego temporal blessings and forfeit eternal rewards if we turn away from the faith. Revelation 3:11 says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown." That is a reward. Every time in the New Testament that crowns are spoken of, it's talking about eternal rewards. No one will take your crown. Well, what does that mean? If we don't hold fast, guess what? Let's say right now, I walk away from the faith, and for the rest of my earthly life, I'm not walking the walk. I'm walking in darkness. How many eternal rewards did God have designed for me that I will not receive, but someone else will receive it? What's kind of being talked about here is, you know what? God does not need me to take care of his plan. God's plan is going to be executed perfectly whether I'm part of it or not. He's asking me, inviting me to be a fellow worker. That's what he does with all of us. He invites us to be fellow workers. And guess what? As we participate and walk that way and we're fellow workers with God, we build up eternal rewards, the gold, silver, precious stones. But if I don't do it, guess what? Somebody else will come along. He'll put a donkey up here who can preach the word of God, right? Somebody else will get the reward that I forfeited. Yes. That's right. When he told Moses, he said, "Look, if these people, the Jewish people, if we wipe them all out, guess what? God said I can make the rocks come and praise me, right? The rocks themselves." So the reality of it is, we are given the blessing of being able to be the fellow workers, and then God, on top of that, gives us rewards as a result. And if we don't do it, he's going to have somebody else do it, and they're going to get that reward that should have been ours. I mean, I say should have been. It could have been ours is maybe the right way to say it. But we forfeited it. We forfeited it. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, we read this passage a lot, but it is important to just really remember what this says. He says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master building, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Amen to that. And then he says, "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," I'd put a slash right there, "wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test," and this is dokimazo, this is a dokimazo test, which means it's a test for approval. "Each man's work will be tested with fire," right? "And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward." And that's why I say, if you look at what's listed here, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Well, what happens if you subject gold, silver, precious stones to fire? They're fine. In fact, the gold and the silver are purified, right? Gold and silver are purified. But when a fire is done, you're still going to have the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Well, what happens to wood, hay, and straw? It's gone. That's right, ashes. And so when he says, "If any man's work on it, which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward," that's why I say the gold, silver, precious stones, that's the reward. That's the reward. It says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." That's the same language we have here of suffering shipwreck, suffering loss. "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So he won't lose his salvation, but he's going to suffer loss. Hymenaeus and Alexander, when they turned away from the faith, they lost an immeasurable amount. Spiritual blessings during their lifetime and eternal rewards were lost. They didn't lose their salvation, but look at all that they lost. Look at all that they lost. Also, by the grace of God, when we stray from the faith, we are objects of His discipline, which is designed to be corrective. We're already almost at the top of the hour, and I want to get to the scripture of the week. We're almost done with these, but I'm going to come back because I want to spend some time talking about the church discipline aspect as well. Because remember that whole thing of handing over to Satan, they were kicked out of the church. So that's something, the idea of somebody being kicked out of a local church, that can still happen today under the principles of church discipline. And I want to spend more time talking about it than just a real brief time. So we'll come back and we'll look at this again next time. Let's go ahead and look at our scripture of the week, which is from 1 Timothy and from one of those passages we were looking at. All right. Let's go ahead and we'll skip the word for. We're just going to start reading with the word bodily there in 1 Timothy 4:8. I'm going to go back and we'll put it in context here in just a minute. But let's read this together, starting with the word bodily. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. All right. So, again, this is sort of what we were just talking about, right? The idea that, you know, if you're walking the walk, then there's rewards, there's blessings in time, and there's rewards for all eternity. And so there's profit in a life of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now, he does talk about discipline, and he's not saying that there's no profit to it. But if you think about it, bodily discipline, if I'm doing something, if I have a workout regimen, if I do things to take care of this body, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I take care of this body. I do whatever I can to make sure this body is healthy. There is profit in that. But you think about it. I mean, at some point, I'm not going to be in this body anymore. This is only a temporary tent. So it's only for right now. After that's all over with, there's no benefit to that anymore. So there is profit, but he says it's only of little profit. But he says godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise. So this is in the context. Let me put it in context for you. We read this verse here where we're talking about sound doctrine, which you've been following. And then in verse 7, it says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So what is he talking about there? Is he talking about discipline in a workout regimen or things like that? No, he's talking about a spiritual discipline. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So he's telling Timothy, make sure you're disciplined in your walk. Make sure you are disciplined in terms of all the things that you do in your life, the manner that you conduct yourself. Make sure you're disciplined for the purpose of godliness, because godliness is profitable. And he's not talking about cash. He's talking about spiritual profit for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So walking a walk that is a godly walk, walking in a manner worthy, is profitable for us, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And by the way, are you primarily living for this life, or are you living for the life to come? I hope you're not really primarily living for this life, but there's blessings to be had in this life. Paul never says don't live for this life. He says don't live only for this life, right? That's what he says. We're supposed to be living in such a manner that we're living for what we have now, but also for what is to come. Because as I've taught you before, eternal life, or more properly, everlasting life, began the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The first part of that is while you're still on this earth. All of us, you notice the moment you placed your faith in Jesus, you didn't just suddenly go to heaven, right? That didn't happen. You're still here. And so the first part of your eternal or everlasting life is here on this earth. And God's provided for that as well. There's an abundant life to be had right here, right now. But really, our focus should be on the eternal things, the things which are not seen, the things which are going to be with us forever and ever and ever. That's where our focus should be, not on those things which are temporary. We need to be looking at that which goes on forever. And we're, by the way, we're going to be talking about that very idea in our Romans study as well. When we get to the end of the first 12 verses of chapter 14, we're going to talk about focusing on that which is eternal and not temporal. So, bodily discipline is what's in view here. He's talking about bodily discipline, but I would argue you can apply that to all sorts of things, and that's what I'm going to finish with. You can apply that to all sorts of things. You can be disciplined in your job and do an amazing job, and you do so as unto the Lord, by the way. You do so as unto the Lord. But my job that I have on this earth is temporary. At some point it's going to end, either when I retire or die or rapture happens or whatever. At some point it's going to come to an end. So it's only of little profit, right? It's only of little profit. But if I am disciplining myself, here's what I want you to get at. So I'm talking about if I discipline myself and I try to be the best employee I can be, that has only a little profit. But if I discipline myself and I try to be a godly man who excels at his job, that is immensely profitable. You see the difference? See, I can work really hard in my job. I can really be disciplined in terms of my job, but I could do it in an earthly way, in a way that as an unbeliever would do the job. But if I'm doing it in a godly way and I'm excelling still more in my walk and in my job, now we've got something. And that's what he's talking about in this. And again, he's talking about bodily discipline. Fill in the blanks with whatever it is. Fill in the blanks with whatever it is that you have in your life, whatever you focus your attention on, whatever it is you're disciplined in. Make sure that there's a godliness associated with how you're doing it, because that is the thing that carries the profit. Does that make sense, what I'm talking about? Because you can be excellent at whatever you do, but if you're doing it and it's not godly the way you're doing it, then that's only a little profit. The real profit is in having a godly walk and being godly in everything that you do. Hope that makes sense. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these scriptures which remind us that spiritual conflict is all around us. And we have been given so much. You have provided so much for us so that we can be successful in our walk on this earth. We can indeed live that abundant life. We can be soldiers in the conflict with victorious battles day by day. You have provided everything for life and godliness. And we can be successful moment by moment and day by day. But Father, we have choices to make. And we can make choices which are not in accordance with your wisdom, choices which are not in accordance with your will and your plan. And we can find ourselves off course. And I pray, Father, that we never end up in the place that Hymenaeus and Alexander ended up, where they completely abandoned the faith and started stirring people up within the congregation because of the things that they were saying, which were not in accordance with your word. So thank you for that reminder that it's something that we're capable of doing. We could slip off into that. But yet you've provided everything and made it so easy for us to walk in a manner worthy, a manner that is pleasing in your sight and glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in that manner, understanding that the true discipline, the discipline that really matters in our lives, is the discipline in accordance with godliness. The discipline that brings about a walk that shows Christ to the world in everything that we do. And you never, in your word, you never say that there's anything wrong with being excellent at what we do in this world. We can be excellent, but we should be excellent and godly. And thank you for the reminder that that's where the real value is in a godly walk. And thank you for your precious word that soothes our souls and nourishes our souls and gives us the understanding that we need in order to know you better and to know how you expect us to walk. We thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.